Today marks the 103rd anniversary of the German westward advancement against the Allies in World War I. They had given the advancement the code name Michael, and Michael began early in the morning hours of March 21st of 1918. The attack came as a relative surprise to the Allies, as the Germans had moved quietly into position just days before the bombardment began. And from the beginning, it was more intense than anything yet seen on the Western Front. Ludendorff, the German commander, had worked with experts in artillery to create an innovative, lethal ground attack featuring a quick, intense artillery bombardment followed by the use of various gases, first tear gas, and then lethal combinations of gases. He also coordinated with the German air service to maximize the force of the offensive. Winston Churchill, at the front at the time, was a British minister of munitions. He wrote of his experience on March the 21st. He said, "There was a rumble of artillery fire, mostly distant, and the thudding explosions of airplane raids. And then, exactly as a pianist runs his hands across a keyboard from treble to bass, there rose in less than 1 minute the most tremendous cannonade I shall ever hear. It swept around us in a wide curve of red flame, and by the end of the first day, the German troops had advanced more than 4 miles and inflicted almost 30,000 British casualties." As panic swept up and down the British lines of command over the next few days, the Germans gained even more territory, and by the time the Allies hardened their defense at the end of the month, Ludendorff's army had crossed the Somme River and broken through enemy lines near the juncture between the British and the French trenches. And by the time Ludendorff called off the first stage of the offensive in early April, German guns were trained on Paris, and their final desperate attempt to win World War I was in full swing. Now, we know they went on to lose, thank goodness, but one can imagine being a Christian who lived in France maybe at that time. Can you imagine if a soldier actually made his way into your home and you're a believer? Would you try to share the gospel with them? More than likely you understood the language enough to communicate basic things. I mean, this is the enemy. They're coming to kill. They're coming to conquer. Would you be willing to share the gospel with such a person? It becomes even more intense if that person had rank as an officer or as a commander or something like that, because you know that they have a reputation to keep, and so they might be extra harsh with you. It would be very difficult to witness to your enemies, and yet that's exactly what God intends Christians to do. And we see that in our story today. Not only do we have this division between the Romans and the Jews, because they were essentially the oppressors of the Jews. They had conquered them along with everybody else in the world at that point, right? And they were the mightiest country or nation or people on the planet at the time of the first century. The Romans, though, were actually not quite as terrible of a ruler as some of the Jewish oppressors had been in the past. The Romans allowed them still to practice their religion, whereas other people didn't do that. They demanded that they worship their false gods. And so there's many ways that you see God's grace, His common grace upon the people of God, even in their captivity from time to time. And so the Romans weren't exactly buddies with the Jews because of just the situation. Also, there was this massive divide just among Jews and Gentiles in general, socially speaking. Jews didn't associate with Gentiles, and they would not have had them in their home nor gone into the house of a Gentile, and it just goes on and on and on, and I'll give you some examples. It was considered that the dust or the dirt from a Gentile country was defiled. And if anybody happened to have some Gentile country dirt on their feet and they tracked it into Israel, it remained defiled, even though it had traveled into Israel. It never mingled with Israel's soil, at least that's what they said. It just stayed there continuously, defiling the land. Consequently, whenever they left the Gentile country, they would always do what became a famous phrase in the Bible, which was they would shake the dust off of their feet so as not to track any Gentile pollution back into Israel. That's interesting, right? Matthew 10:14, you remember Jesus sent out the 70 and he says, "You go two by two, and if anybody does not hear your gospel, shake off the dust from your feet." In other words, treat them as though they were Gentiles, unclean. That's what it meant. And this is exactly how the Jews felt, that the Gentiles were very unclean. In fact, milk that was drawn out of a cow by Gentile hands was not allowed to be consumed by Jews. So that you had to make sure you checked on who actually provided your milk. Bread and oil, for example, prepared by a Gentile, could be sold to a stranger, but could never be used by a Jew. No Jew would eat with a Gentile at all. And in fact, if a Gentile was invited to a Jewish house, you couldn't leave him in the room lest he would defile all the food in the room. If cooking utensils, for example, were bought from a Gentile, they would have to be purified by fire and water. Any article that was in the hands of a Gentile at any time was unclean. So you see this massive cultural divide between Jews and Gentiles, and then on top of that you throw the Roman component in there, who happen to be the Gentiles who are oppressing us, right? There's not a lot of lost love there. Yet we know that God's plan involves the gospel going throughout the whole world. He made that very clear. You will take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Why? Because he had a plan, and still has a plan, to save people from every tribe and tongue and language, and I think that's going to happen before the end comes. Everybody's going to be represented in heaven before it's all said and done. This idea of taking the gospel, taking the good news of Jesus, taking the love of God, the salvation of God, from God's people, the Jewish people, to the rest of the world, this would be like a total paradigm shift. It's a totally new way of thinking for the Jewish people. Well, our story takes us to the home of this Roman Gentile who needs to hear the gospel, and God is orchestrating these events like people are chess pieces on a board, and he's moving them around, and he's thinking about two moves ahead and what needs to happen, and three moves ahead and what this is going to do to affect somebody else. And really, all of chapter 10 and even chapter 11 deal with this chess pieces being moved around. And the story kind of gets retold in chapter 11 as Peter is giving this testimony to the church. This is a very, very significant time in the church life, because this is when it officially goes to the Gentiles, the gospel. And by the end of this story, they receive the Holy Spirit. They have like a Pentecost experience themselves. And it's to show there's unity now that should be had among the Jews and the Gentiles. And that would have blown the mind of a Jewish person in the first century. Even a Christian in the first century, that would have been very hard to get over. Well, let's just pick it up in verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So I put a map on the screen so you can kind of see. Your Bible might have this in it if you have maps. And it's kind of zoomed in to where I want you to focus on. What you can't see is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be southeast of Caesarea. You see Caesarea kind of at the middle left of your screen, right on the coastline? That's where the story takes place, in Caesarea. But at the moment, if you look straight south of Caesarea, kind of southeast or southwest slightly, is Joppa. That's where Peter is currently stationed. And we read that in our last section that we just got through with in chapter 9. And so that's northwest of Jerusalem, those two locations. Joppa is about 33 miles south of Caesarea. And so you can just understand, word travels quickly, right? I mean, this takes a couple of days to cover that distance in that time, but word travels quickly. Peter's near enough to send for him. Or, hey, Peter is at the next town over in Lydda, go get him. It's 11 miles away. And so that takes some time and some planning, but word is traveling Okay? Now, this particular story is going to have word traveling through an angel. It's not like through people, but people have to traverse that length just to get things accomplished without vehicles. Some wealthy people had chariots, but not everybody. Most people didn't. And so this would take some time to get to where people needed to go. I just want to give you a picture of where things are on the map. Any of these coastal cities are going to be more prominent. They're going to have more trade going through them. They're going to have a lot of Gentile people from different cultures coming and going in those particular places. The Roman Empire allowed that to happen. They wanted the commerce to take place, and they're going to get their chunk. They're going to get their part in taxes, right? But they wanted commerce to grow, and so they allowed basically free trade to an extent all through their major routes. And so it allowed these cities on the coastline especially to grow, and they were growing sometimes exponentially. So this is where we're at. We come across this guy, Cornelius. Well, it also says here that he was a devout man, right? He was a very devout man. And I just want to say that being religious and devout in your religion won't save you. The story is sort of retold in chapter 11 by Peter to the church. And we see in verse 14 of chapter 11 that Cornelius and his household, though devout in their religious views, needed saving. This is what it says. It says, "This was what the angel had told Cornelius. Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, who will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." The same is true for you and I, by the way. Religious devotion doesn't save us. Praying regularly, giving to the poor, tithing at the church, getting baptized, reading your Bible, even acknowledging and kind of tipping your hat to the man upstairs isn't enough. Just like the demons believe that God exists and they know that he's the only one true God, much like this man did, Cornelius believed, he had come to the understanding there's only one true God. He's a Gentile, but he's buying into the idea of the Jewish deity above and beyond anybody else. But that's not enough to save. Just a simple belief is not going to cut it, because even the demons believe, but they have no hope of redemption, right? And the same is true for you and me. Charles Spurgeon once said, "This is a grand mark of a Christian, not merely a life of morality, a life of integrity, a life of holiness, but a life of all these in connection with Christ. They follow him, not holiness, not morality, not integrity apart from Christ, but they follow their Lord." That defines the Christian. They don't just think correctly. They follow Christ wholeheartedly. Basic question arises, do you follow Christ? Are you connected to Christ because of your belief in his gospel? Or are you relying somehow in some way on your own morality, on your own integrity, your own religious acts to save you? Well, they won't. Because they can't. Call upon Christ and cling to him. He's your only hope of salvation. There's a story of John Wesley. And he actually came to America to convert the Indians as a missionary. He went back to England, though, very dejected and discouraged. And he wrote in his journal, he says, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me?" He knew something was missing. He wasn't finding success on the mission field, which is nothing new, but he was beginning to question his own salvation. On the trip back to England, he was on a ship with some Moravian believers, and these were evangelical believers who really loved God, and a storm came upon the ship. And he saw how the Moravians behaved in the middle of the storm. They weren't going crazy. They weren't nervous. They were just at a peace about them. And they were perfectly fine if God was going to call them home at that moment. He was so impressed by that that whenever he got back to England, he at night kind of secretly went to a Moravian meeting. And he snuck in after the meeting began, and he heard the guy leading the meeting who was reading from Luther's preface to Romans, the book of Romans. And upon leaving that meeting, he wrote how indeed in that particular night he had trusted Christ truly and placed his faith in him, because one of the themes that happened to to be talked about over and over in the meeting was the fact that you cannot be saved by your good deeds. You can only be saved by faith in Christ. And so this Wesley went on to actually begin the Methodist Church, right? Religion doesn't save, only Christ does. Well, one of the interesting things, before I forget to mention it, about Cornelius is that he was a centurion. And the fact that he was a centurion means that he led 100 soldiers underneath his watch. He was in charge of 100 soldiers. We know a legion was 6,000, and so there were 60 of these centurions and that would make a legion. And he was one of these 60. There would be about 6 or so apparently established in this one particular area to make up about 600. These weren't just your normal soldiers. They would receive 5 times the pay of the everyday soldier. So likely this was a wealthy man. He probably was a man of means. He had great influence. He had much to lose if he had converted to Christianity, which was growing to be a thorn in the side of not just the Jews, but soon would be the Romans. And so it's a significant thing that he is a centurion. When it says he was known as the Italian cohort, the cohort is that 600 would make up a cohort. So he's part of that cohort that had 100 men underneath him that helped make up that 600 fighting soldiers. He was a devout man who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the poor and prayed continually to God. This was a guy who grew up a Gentile, was not Jewish, was introduced, obviously, somehow along the way, or read about it, or heard, talked to some Jew we don't know about his faith. And there was a process by which a Gentile could convert to Judaism, and ultimately, through circumcision and baptism, could actually become a Jew. He hadn't got to the point where he had fully converted, and he hadn't been circumcised. But he had apparently been very impressed with the Jewish God, much like the Ethiopian eunuch we read about a couple of chapters back when Philip talked to him and led him to Christ. He was not a Christian, was not a Jew, heard about the God of Israel, started trying to read and understand about him, needed some explaining. Here comes Philip. God puts him there to explain Isaiah 53. So just lays it out for him, okay? And this is exactly what's going to happen here, is this man is believing in the God of Israel, but he doesn't have enough of the puzzle yet to be saved. He's devout thus far, and what he's been given in the light that he has, he's faithful, but that's still not enough to save. That's not enough. You have to have Christ. And God knew that, so God orchestrated things to get this man saved. Why God chose him and not some other people, that's God's prerogative, and he can do what he wants. It should be a miracle that he chooses to save anybody, much less us be shaking our fist at the heavens saying, well, why did you not just save everybody that was in that situation, God? Why didn't you save all the Romans? Why didn't you save everybody at that moment, just around the earth? He can do what he wants to do, and he's not obligated to do things our way. We don't deserve the first bit. That's why I showed you this video. Remember how sinful we are and how we don't deserve anything but the wrath of God. That's when we begin to appreciate the goodness of God. So let's look at God orchestrating these two events to bring about Cornelius's salvation. First, he sent an angel to Cornelius with this message. In verse 3, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror, wouldn't we all? And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. There's two Simons in that home, so he wanted to be clear which one to get. Bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. Having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So maybe you like me, and when you read this, the first thing pops in your mind is, why didn't God just have the angel give him the gospel? I mean, he's right there. Why didn't he have the angel give him the gospel? And I think it's because God has chosen to use sinful, redeemed, forgiven people to share his good news with others. So I've prayed a prayer like that before, where I'm like, God, just send an angel to tell this lost person that I'm really concerned about the good news. Why don't you just open their eyes? Give them a vision with an angel there, telling them what it is. He's not going to do that. He's going to send redeemed sinners to actually be the ones to share the gospel. And that would mean you and I need to go do that. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and this would have been a very common time for Jews to be praying. Normally about twice a day, they're actually required to pray, but some very faithful Jews would pray 3 times a day. You see that, I think, from David in the Old Testament, and apparently Peter is doing that as well. So it's 3 p.m. Cornelius, that phrase Cornelius just stands out to me because it means God knows us by name. The angel called him by name. God knew his name. He told the angel his name, and he directed the angel to speak directly to him by name. We serve a very personal God, not some distant, far-off deity who isn't intimately familiar with his creation, and that is a good thing. Notice his response. What is it, Lord? It literally means, what is it, sir? There's different words in the Greek for Lord, and they mean different things. He wasn't referring to the angel as deity, although later he would get confused and bow down and try to worship Peter. So, you know, he might have thought that, but that's not the way it read in the Greek. He's just being polite. What is it, sir? Of course, he's terrified. The angel delivers this message, telling him exactly what God has told him to do. And notice the angel delivers the message which acknowledges his good deeds. And like they're an aroma to God, right? He acknowledges the good deeds. Notice the angel doesn't just stop there and say, well done, keep it up. Why? Because that's not enough. It's not enough to save. No, he went on essentially to say, you're missing the point. There's more to the story. There's more to pleasing God than just this stuff. So I'm going to send you a man who will show you how to know this God. So Cornelius was seeking after God, and he was getting close. He had found the God of Israel. He had found the God of the Jews, and he was trying to honor him, even believed in him, and lived a pious life. But simply believing in the one true God won't save you. Just ask the demons. We're told that even the demons believe, yet they have no hope of redemption, like I said earlier. Cornelius needed to trust in Christ alone for salvation. But he was seeking. We have to acknowledge that. He was a seeking man. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, if you seek me with all your heart, you shall surely what? Find me. I don't think God frustrates a truly seeking heart, because he's the one who's initiating that process, I think. Remember Matthew 7:7, where Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you, what? You shall find. For to everyone that asks shall be given, and everyone who seeks shall find. To everyone that knocks, the door shall be opened to him. So here's the thing. Seekers don't seek on their own. They don't. They can't. They're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin. Dead people don't seek. They first have to be drawn by God. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I want you to look in your bulletin and look at the verses there that we have for you. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 for the scripture memory. I'm going to extend this for a couple of weeks because I know it's 10 verses, but it's really, really good. All right, so I want to read it to you because it really paints the picture of how even seekers can't possibly seek unless God is first doing something. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And here's the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen and amen. Okay, so now after the angel gives Cornelius instruction about fetching Peter, who was in Joppa, 33 miles away, notice what Cornelius did. Verse 7. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So what did he do? He obeyed right away, lickety-split, right? I'm going to do whatever this guy just told me to do because he's from God. So he obeyed. Now, I think it's interesting that the people that he sent, I think they were also seekers like he was. I think he had impacted them. They had probably had these discussions. And they were also devout men, is the way it describes them. They probably were devout to the same God, but they needed the truth. And they're all going to hear it soon. So God's plan often involves more people than just one. It just often does. Now, sometimes he goes out of his way to save just one person, like he did the Ethiopian eunuch. But we don't know who all went on to get saved because of the Ethiopian eunuch's testimony. And that's usually what's happening in our life. We say, God, why did you do this? And behind the scenes, he's orchestrating, again, he's playing chess and we're playing checkers. He's orchestrating all these things that are going on. He's impacting the lives of maybe 5, 10, 20 people. We don't even know because of something he's letting happen right now in your life. He's at work, like, it's the way he does things. And so I think these people are unaware, but they're about to be aware of the truth, and it's going to save them too. So this was, just keep in mind, this is a very important man, Cornelius. He's a wealthy man. Most people like that have very busy lives. They have tight schedules. They have places to be and people to see. And yet he sets aside whatever plans he has and just immediately obeys. And that's a testimony to us. We should be like that as well. God demands immediate obedience to his instructions. I'm not sure about you and your household, but this doesn't come naturally to us. We can tell our kids, hey, you need to do this. And most of the time, you're going to find some kind of pushback, just like you and I did when we were kids, right? Now, if you got enough of the spankings that you deserved, you might eventually got to the point when you realize, I'm going to say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, and get this done right away with a good attitude. Because if I drag my feet, that might lead to another spanking. If I say yes, sir, but I do it in a really kind of grumpy, yes, sir, kind of a way, that's going to lead to another spanking. If you have a wrong heart attitude, but you've fooled your parents, God's not pleased with that obedience, right? God demands obedience that happens right away, and I think the heart attitude is important. We tend to question authority. We tend to backtalk, argue, delay doing what we're told. And if we do that with our parents, how will we do it with God? Just one final thought. We're about to be done. Don't let your pride keep you from obeying the Lord. I've been a part of one or two church services, and that's it, in 41 years, almost 42 years of living now. I've been a part of only one or two church services that I could remember where the most moral, well-respected, seemingly spiritual giant in the church humbled himself or herself and came to the altar during the invitation, regardless of what people thought, because they needed to do business with the Lord. And people might have been thinking, wow, are they getting saved? I thought they were saved. I wonder what big sin they're dealing with. They had set aside all those thoughts and just came to be faithful because they knew they needed to do some business with God. Okay? I've only seen it happen like once or twice where the most prominent church members do that in 41 years. But to be honest, there's one reason that I've probably only seen it once or twice. And it's because the pride of man is a terrible thing. And it affects women as well and children. In truth, a devout Christian should be the first ones at the altar call consistently. Not to get re-saved. There's no such thing as getting re-saved. But simply to humble themselves before the Lord. Cast aside their pride. So that the Holy Spirit can convict freely whatever sin may be hidden in our hearts. But we don't want to, do we? Because we're so concerned about what somebody next to us is going to be thinking. Or our mind isn't even on that. We're thinking about what's for lunch. or the long list of things we got to do right after church. The altar is also for the lost, though, who do need to be saved. Maybe that's you. Will you set aside your pride as well? Call upon the Lord to save you? Will you abandon your dependence upon your own good works or religious acts or even the faith of your parents to save you? You have to get rid of that stuff ultimately and own it for yourself. You can't just depend upon those things. I would just plead with you to trust in Christ today. Don't put it off. So as Gabrielle's going to come and just play something, we're going to enter into a time of prayer. And as we pray, during the prayer, I'm going to just be quiet. And then I want you to feel free to come do business with God. Maybe you're saved and you want to come pray. We don't have much of an altar, but we do have a little bit of an altar. Maybe you need to come pray. Maybe you just need to get on your knees at your own chair, because it's been a long time since you've humbled yourself before the Lord. It's a matter of the heart. But sometimes I think God asks us to come up front and do it, because he wants to crush that pride. Maybe you're lost and you need to come up front. And as we pray, I want you to come do that. Maybe you need to say, today's the day I need to quit playing games with God, and I need to give my heart to Christ fully and stop relying upon all this other stuff to get me saved, because it won't. I would love to talk with you, and we can pray about things. I'm not going to embarrass you and make an announcement to the whole church what's going on. Maybe you're a saved person and you want to just come pray with me. I'd love to pray with you too. I'm not going to tell anybody the business that you're wanting to share with me. Let's go ahead and have this time of invitation. I would encourage you to join me in prayer and to come as you feel led.